Now, what I'm going to bring you this morning, some of this you have heard me say before, but because it goes together, I'm going to say it again. My subject matter is famine in the house of bread. Have you ever noticed so many people, so many Christians, hungry? Just hungry. So many have been brought up on a diet of spiritual pablum, and so you have to be very careful about that because you can't throw a steak out to a three-month-old child or one that's got a three-month-old stomach. You've got to be very careful that you feed people with food that's convenient for them. Many times you'll find yourself in a meeting and you'll be getting impatient with the speaker because it seems like he's putting forever to put his little dab together. And what you have to understand is that he's speaking to all of those, and he has to have something for those that can't take just a little dab, as well as he's got to have some meat for you. And so you get to the point that it's very easy in your Christian walk to get critical of others and of teachers, because you've advanced to the place that, as Vance Havner says, you're able to hustle your own gospel groceries. And you find yourself, we don't want to wait for those that aren't able to hustle so good. Believe me, you're fortunate. We are fortunate. Not only are we fortunate just to live in Baton Rouge, there's a lot of ministry here in Baton Rouge. But don't think that others in the body of Christ have it the way we do. There are people that live in barren deserts. I got a call from a girl this morning who is in a place where there is nowhere that she can go to church, and she's in a very largely populated area, but there is no fellowship in her area and which is feeding the true, even the milk of the word. And there are other places that will not have her because she's already made a stand on truth, and so she has no place to fellowship. And there's churches on every street corner, but she doesn't have any place to fellowship. And and in her case, she's right. Somebody else would be able to fellowship there, but she cannot. And so she's having to be submissive to the Lord and allow him to teach and discipline her. It's a very hard thing to do. Believe me, there is a dearth, a famine of the Word of God. Now, yes, you can hear the Word of God to know how to be saved. You can hear enough of the Word to know how to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, how to get your needs met. But when it comes to knowing God, to knowing the ways of the Lord, when it comes to participating and fellowshipping in Him, you're in trouble. So it just isn't out there. And I'm finding that in little pockets you'll find those that are able to teach and to minister. I prayed when I began, the Lord showed me that a lot of people could minister to the body of Christ. And there are some places that you can go and minister there. But there's not many that can minister to the saints in light. And I said, Lord, I want to be able to minister to the saints in light. You can pull up some little ditty and go to most places and people will be thrilled with it. You say the name of Jesus 2-3 times and talk little King James and they'll love it. But you can't fool old saints that's used to eating the meat. They know you can't fool them when they've been used to feasting on the riches of the person of Jesus Christ. It goes beyond, can I close that back door, please? It goes beyond just studying the Bible. It goes beyond just memorizing scriptures and knowing how to find your way around this book. It goes to the place of feeding on Jesus himself. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference in little Bible study and feeding on Jesus, because that encompasses not only what you see in the book, but what the Spirit of the Lord teaches you about the person of Jesus through the book in your everyday life. Jesus said, if you don't drink my blood and you don't eat my body, you don't have any part of me. And we have to understand, we don't feast on the Word of God. This is just ink on paper. But the Word of God is the living Christ, and He is our life. He is our source of sustenance. This book is not the Word of God. It is the revelation of the Word of God. And we must understand that. We don't worship this book. I go some places and all they talk about is the Word. And they mean that book. They talk about using the Word and working the Word and saying the Word. But they mean that book. Friend, that book is what is used of the Spirit of God to reveal to us the living Word. And it is not apart or separate from Him. And you come very close to worshiping the Bible. And I come from folks like that. I didn't talk about them. You come very close to worshiping the Bible. And I understand their mindset. But please understand that this is, you can take this and kill somebody with it. This is of no good separated from the Spirit of God, who reveals to us
the things of Jesus. So we must remember that. But I will make a blanket statement. There is famine in the house of bread. There just is. In the place where people ought to be fed, they'll go and some yahoo will stand up there on Sunday morning and serve up something that he brought back from the seminary 100 years ago, or he read in a book. He doesn't have time to go to God for revelation. He doesn't have time. He's got to go to his committee meetings and do the visiting and take care of that stuff. He doesn't have time to sit before God and have the Spirit of the Lord teach him what his people need. The scriptures speak in Ezekiel, I think it's about 34, about the bad shepherds. God speaks of them, said these bad shepherds, said they've been hungry for themselves and they hadn't worried about you. Said they've come to the water and they've muddied it where you can't even get in and get a drink. The bad shepherds. And in contrast, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The Lord said in Jeremiah, I raise up shepherds after my own heart, and they will care for the flock. Has anyone ever showed you the hand thing of the fivefold gift ministry? It's real cute. The gift ministry that we call the fivefold gift ministry, that is the equipping ministry is what it is. It listed in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it, where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You can use your hand. By the way, that is a hand. It's five, and the hand is used to embellish, to decorate, and to serve the body. And when you come to someone, they don't say, what a good-looking hand. They say, did you see her body? I mean, she is a looker. The hand serves the body, and it is very functional. In fact, there was one very famous atheist who came to the knowledge of the Lord through contemplating his thumb. He began to contemplate the uniqueness of his thumb. What would happen if he didn't have it? If it was removed forward just a bit or set further back? What limitations? And in studying his thumb, he came to acknowledge the existence of the Lord Creator. So the fivefold gift ministry can be compared. It is the hand of the body. It does not do the ministry. It prepares the body that the body might do the ministry. The hand is for the body. But the body is for the world. And so the fivefold gift ministry ministers to the hand, and they are servants. The hand is a servant. It does disgusting, tacky things for you. And it is always there when you need it. You want it to be. You don't really notice it until it's hurt. If you hit it with a hammer, the whole body is upset. And we need to understand that that fivefold gift ministry is to serve the body, that the body might go forth and do the work of the ministry. The apostle, if I'm trying to remember some of this stuff, the apostle is like the thumb. An apostle is one who lays foundations. Paul said, I'm an apostle. He said, I lay a foundation that no man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, and take care how you build on the foundation I laid. An apostle goes and ministers where there has no work been done, and he is separated from the rest of the brethren. He's out there all by himself. He's out there all by himself, usually in very unknown, with very little publicity. He's laying foundations. He's many times missionaries operate in apostolic ministry. Not always, but many times they do. Many times there are those who are local that lay foundations where nothing has been done. They have an apostolic ministry. They're still apostles. Those who will go into an area where there has been no ministry of the Word of God, they'll begin a church, they'll begin a fellowship. An apostle usually doesn't stay there and grow it up. He'll begin it and lay the foundation. And you've got to dig deep to lay foundations. Who was it talking? I heard recently saying that they were planning a building, and so they were talking to the architect, and he was kind of sketching out some beginning ideas of what they could do. And he said, oh, by the way, he said, I want it to where I may want to add a second story in years later rather than go out. We may just want to go up. And the architect tore up his paper. He said, oh, we'll have to do differently then. And he said, well, why? He said, because your height of your building is dependent upon the foundation. You have to lay a certain foundation in order to have the height. And before you have a foundation, you have to dig down in order to excavate. And so there are those who will come through an area and will begin to excavate in order to have that foundation. The building depends on the properly laid foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation stone. And the cornerstone was a rectangular stone that was laid first, and from it you received all of your alignment on the building. It was like so. It was laid down first, and it was your instrument of measurement. You lined up all the walls according to the foundation stone, all both up and both perpendicular and up and down.
and linear as well as up and down. And so the foundation stone was the one that you always get, was the pattern. You always came back to it to measure everything out. And so apostles lay foundations. Now, they are built for power. They are not built for beauty. They're built for power. The rest of the fingers are very graceful and very attractive, but the apostle is built for power. And usually, you will see the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the apostle is almost equal to the power that's needed in all of the other four ministries. You can take something and grab it. It takes four of these fingers, but only one thumb. It can grasp. It is built for power. It isn't built for beauty. And it is very functional. Without the thumb, you cannot grasp. And without the apostolic ministry, we have no grasp. Everything else just flounders. Without this thumb is what makes the difference. And the others are all knotted up there together, you know, kind of fellowshipping together. But the apostle's always stuck off here by himself. And he's not too pretty necessarily, not that popular necessarily, but he is built for power. Now, the next one is the prophet. It's the thou art the man finger. The apostle, the prophet is the one that points out. And the long, bony finger of the prophet comes down over the pulpit. You know you've been nailed. And the ministry of the prophet is one who tears down what has been improperly built. The evangelist is the longest finger on the hand. It is the go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel ministry. It's the longest one. It's right in the center of the other two. It is the one that is supported. All the others support the ministry of the evangelist. The pastor is the love finger. It's the one that the ancients thought was closest to your heart, that thought there was a nerve ran right up there to your heart. And so that's why we wear our wedding ring. It speaks of covenant. The pastor is the one who cares for the sheep. He loves. He's very tender. These other fingers, you lay your hand down. You can lift up your thumb. You can lift up your forefinger, your middle finger, your little finger. But you have to concentrate, and you can't lift that middle finger, that love finger up very high. The pastor is not elevated. He's interested in elevating you to come to your full potential. He finds his joy in you reaching your potential. Pastors are not very popular, very famous. You don't hear a lot about, pastor so-and-so and this, because they're very gentle. You cannot exert a lot of pressure with this finger. That's why cosmetologists tell you to put your makeup on with that finger, because it will not tear your skin. It's very gentle. A pastor has a heart for the people. He's a sheep, and he has a heart for the other sheep. He loves the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. And the little finger, that's the teacher. I know it. You think, well, that's the smallest gift. Well, it might be, but it's the only one that'll fit in your ear. So you have the hand, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. So there should be that within the local fellowship that will feed the people. We need all of those ministries at different times. And a person may minister in any of those ministries at any given time. They sort of bleed over into one another. There's no cut and dried thing. However, most pastors will be teachers. If not, they will be those who will gather teachers about them, because they want their people fed. And we come in fellowship together. And God has given us a teacher, a pastor, evangelist, prophet, apostle to teach us. We expect to receive palatable food. Now, in this area, our cuisine is Creole, and we have the French cuisine. Spicy. And so when you're down here, that's the way we cook, because that's the way our appetite is. Further north, it gets more bland, and it's different. So wherever you are, and wherever the people are that God gathers up around you, you feed them with food that is convenient for them. I will speak things to you that I wouldn't dare speak in other places. It would crush them. They would not be able to receive it. They would run off half scared. They'd run off half cocked. They'd run off. They wouldn't be able to. They don't have the ability to masticate that food enough to where they can digest it. So we have to feed people according to their own ability to take food. But there should be something there for everybody. There should be. When you spread the table, you've got kids ranging from 2 years old to 20 years old. You've got steaks for the 20-year-old, and you've got something that the 2-year-old can eat. So therefore, you must be careful to feed all of the people. But there's famine where there should be plenty. Now, first, look at the book of Ruth. It's my first. I'm going to show you three reasons why there is famine in the house of bread. There should be, when you go to the house of bread, you should expect to receive something to eat. However, we find many times that those tables are spread and there is nothing there. Now, it says in Look, if you will, at the last verse in the book of Judges. The last verse in the book of Judges reads thus. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when the last verse of the book of Judges is true, the first verse of the book of Ruth will always be true. The first verse of Ruth says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went down to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Any time there is no acknowledged king in Israel, and every man does what's right in his own eyes, there will be famine in the house of bread. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth is the word house. Lehem is bread. No bread in the house of bread. Now, when every man does what is right in his own eyes, when there is no acknowledged sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ, people will go hungry. Elimelech's name means my God is king. My God is king was hungry. In the place he should have been satisfied. In the place he should have received food, he was hungry. And he left. He went to the land of Moab. You remember who Moab was? The descendant of that incestuous relation between Lot and one of his daughters. And she named that child Moab. And so Moab always was an enemy of the people of God. They were always tormenting them and fighting them. And so Elimelech, my God is king, was hungry in the house of bread where he should not have been hungry. And so he went down to Moab. Moab means the land of ease. And he went down to the land of ease, expecting to find plenty, to find it easier there. And instead of filling his belly, he filled a grave. Now, it's very difficult, but it must be faced, that just because you are not receiving food where you are does not necessarily mean that you should get up and leave. Because the problem may not be where you are. It may be in who you are. You see, Elimelech, my God is king, living in Bethlehem, the house of bread, received nothing to eat. The scripture says in Deuteronomy, let's look at it, 28, and verse 23, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. And the heaven which is, let's back up. Oh, it goes on, he's talking about the consequences of disobedience here. And one of the consequences of disobedience in verse 23, and the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. Now it's coming from heaven. This is coming from heaven. Until you are destroyed, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and so on and so on and so on. Now, the reason there was no food in the house of bread is because the heavens were brass. There was no rain. And there was no rain because there was sin in the camp. Now, many, many times, we are not receiving food from God. There's no revelation when we come to the Word. There's nothing that we can find. We find ourselves hungry. We blame it on the teacher. We blame it on the preacher. Many times it is because there is rebellion in the camp. And because of that, the heavens are brass. And because the heavens are brass, no rain comes, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. When there is no rain, the ground cannot be broken up and softened, which is a picture of the human heart. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the soils, where the soil went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on good ground, some fell on hard ground, some fell on the path, and some fell on good ground that had been prepared. When the ground is not rained upon, it is not plowed, their great clods will gather. And because of that, when the seed is sown, it cannot germinate, because it must be placed in moist, prepared ground. The scripture says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that used to be plowed and prepared, but has allowed to remain idle. Friends, when we allow the ground in our heart to remain idle, and we do not plow it with the sword of the Lord in order to break up those hard clods of pride and resentment and arrogance, when the word is sown in us, it cannot germinate and produce fruit because of the condition of the soil. Now, if you've got soil that's plowed, but there's no rain, it still won't germinate. You see, you need the word, which is a picture of the plow. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what breaks up the hardness gladness of our hearts and prepares the heart to receive the Word of God. If you've got the Word, the seed of the living God, but you don't have rain, and that's the Holy Ghost, it won't germinate. Nothing will be produced. You'll have the sweat and you'll have the trouble, but you'll have to water that thing with buckets. And I want you to know I've watered with buckets before. It is the pits. And there are churches lying in the street corners in our town that folks are irrigating with buckets. They come in on Sunday to get their little cup filled, and they don't get another drop until the next time they come in. What we need to know is how to put us a pipeline into the very source. And Jesus said, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow a river of living water. When you sink your Holy Ghost pipeline down into the river, you got it watered. You don't have to have somebody bring their bucket and pour a little water on you. There is famine in the house of bread because of unrepentant hearts. Because our hearts have been allowed to lie fallow. The soil has not been prepared by the Word of God. The rain has been withheld because of our sin. The sin of the heavens are brass. Now, many times there is famine because we have sin in the camp. And you can leave there where you are if you want to. You can go to another church where you think it'll be easier, and you will die there. Friends, in Moab is the land of death. And anything that's sown in death produces nothing but death. So there's no hope in getting up and running off if it is because your heart is unprepared and your heart is undug by the Spirit of God and you've not permitted the Spirit of God to reign on you because of your rebellion against God. We need to understand that it's not always the fault of the place that we're in. It is many times. But that's not always the case. And whenever your spiritual stomach is rumbling and you don't have anything to eat, check up at home first. Check up at home first. It may save you a lot of aggravation and a lot of church hopping. Find out. Because if you leave with the same with the condition in you, you're going to take the condition with you. So the first place to look to find out if there is a hunger in you and you're not receiving, find out, is it in me? Is it in me or is it really in the situation I'm in? Look at 2 Chronicles and let's look at the cure for this. 2 Chronicles and in chapter 6, and in beginning in verse 14, I believe. Yeah, 2 Chronicles, not 1. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 14. This is Solomon who is praying at the dedication of the temple. And he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. When there is no God, no king in Israel, when there is no acknowledged lordship of Jesus Christ, by submitting our heart to the plowing work of the Word of God and of submitting ourselves into the reign of the Spirit of God in our life to soften and cause that Word to germinate in our heart, when there is no submission in us personally to the lordship of Jesus, there will be going to be hunger in the house of bread. Now, just because, and one evidence of our lack of submission may be our very getting up and leaving. Honey, when God has placed you in a place, you stick until God puts you someplace else. Because God is not going to meet you someplace else when He's appointed you over here. You be sure that you are where you are. When people come to me and say, should I leave my church? I say, can you bear to stay? Will they let you stay? Yeah, they'll let me stay. Can you stand to stay? Well, I guess I can't. Then stay. Because when the day it is for you to get up and leave, number one, they'll probably ask you to leave. That's usually the easiest thing. And if they don't ask you to leave, you'll get to the place, friends, you won't even be able to go in the building. I'm not kidding you. Your spirit will be so grieved, you'll sit there and you'll think, oh, God, I can't stand it. When the Holy Ghost is grieved within you, you won't be able to bear it. And when you come to answer that question, there won't be any question. So if you can stay, stay. If you can't stay, well, then you're free to get up and go. And then he said in verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 6, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Now, the scripture says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. No, doesn't say that. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, many people will do that, just bawl, snot all over the place, and pray, they'll do that, they'll pray all night long, and seek my face, oh, Lord, hear me, but, and turn from their wicked ways,
friend, all that bawling and squalling and carrying on produces nothing until you change your ways. If it doesn't affect your attitude and your walk, you have done nothing. Many people know what they ought to feel, and knowing what they ought to feel, then they begin to produce within themselves and sensations of that feeling, but they never had their mind changed. The Bible says, change your ways. It's not what you think. It's not what you say. You change the way you act, and everything else will fall in line. Change your way. Turn from your wicked ways. That's what repentance means. Turn from your wicked ways. Now, where there's no king in Israel, there's no submitting to the sovereignty of God, then the heavens will be blessed. Your heart will be hard and cloddy, and the word of God that is sown cannot produce because it won't germinate. No rain, no breaking up of the fallow ground. You will starve to death and die up on the vine, blaming everybody in the country, and it is your fault. And we need to understand that. If there's no food in the house of bread, if you're starving up on the vine, check up at home first. Now, what is the second reason? Number two, we find in 2 Kings in chapter 6. One reason that there is famine, that there is no food for those that are hungry, is because they have been besieged by the enemy. Now, in 2 Kings in chapter 6, we have the story of Elisha, who was the prophet in Samaria, and Samaria was put under siege by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. You remember the story how the king of Samaria was walking on the top of the castle walls, and a woman came to him, and she said, avenge me. She said, I have a roomie, and we both were starving to death, so we decided we'd eat our young'uns, and we ate mine last night, and she helped me eat him, and now it's time to cook hers, and she won't share. And the king tore his garments. He said, who am I that you would bring this before me? And he was mad at God for allowing this situation to come. They were besieged in the city because Ben-Hadad had come up and with his army and had thrown up siege mounds. Now, I want to tell you something. Well, let's read, first of all, verses 24. Beginning. It says, it came about, after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Verse 25, 2 Kings chapter 6. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, number one, there was plenty of food here. Was no problem. There were groceries in the field, but they couldn't get out to get it because the gates had been closed up by an enemy. Now, friend, there are times when people are unable to receive revelation and food from God because the enemy has locked them up in themselves, and they cannot escape in order to get out to gather where food is. There's food there, but they couldn't get to it. Tradition will lock you up. And don't think we don't have it, honey. We do. If some fella walks in the back door and he doesn't do it just like we think he ought to do it, we won't have it. That's what happened to the religious leaders. Jesus came and they were expecting him. They were looking for Messiah. They were no fools. They had the book of Daniel. They understood that it was time for Messiah to come. They were ready for him. John the Baptist had come declaring it. There had been others saying they knew it. But when he came, number one, he didn't come a conquering hero, and that's what they were expecting. Number two, he sounded like a hillbilly. He came from up there in Galilee. He sounded like he came from back in the boonies. He had an accent you could cut with a knife, and all of those cultured Jerusalemites couldn't stand that. And he didn't present himself according to what they had expected, and they would not have him. Friend, I guarantee you, we're all moaning and groaning and begging for revival. If he doesn't send it the way we expect him to send it, we won't even know it when it comes. There will be those that are going to be sitting down, dry, on the vine, not even knowing it, and all around them there's going to be plenty, and they won't even see it, much less know it's there. Because believe you me, we already know how God's going to do it. Why, any two-headed fool would do it the way we know it. We've already got it figured out. And when he doesn't send it, if it's not Baptist or Charismatic or Methodist or Pentecostal or whatever, we won't have it. And you can just about write it down in the back of your book. It isn't going to be like you think. One thing, we don't know anything about revival. Nothing about it. We're saying, Lord, send a revival. Sinners don't come to a revival. They come as an afterflow of revival. To revive something, it had to be alive once to start with. And friends, I've said this before, I'll say it again. When God begins to bless us with revival, you're not going to be shouting and singing from the chandelier. You're going to have your head under the bench. You're going to be trying to find a hole low enough to stick your head in, because revival means the pulling back of the curtain and exposing. Exposing. The ex. exposing of our sin and our corruption. That is revival. Open confession of sin, weeping for the guilt that we bear and for the horror of the affront to the holiness of God. When God sends revival, you won't like it. Mark it down. You won't like it. You'll like what it produces in your life and in others, but you won't like the producing. Like my daddy, they were talking about dying, bragging about how they weren't scared to die. He said, "Well, I don't mind dying, but I dread the trip." I'm delighted for revival, but I hate the process, because there is a dying process that brings revival, and it won't come. You won't shout. You lay it down. You won't shout. You won't like it. It will not be a pleasure. The aftermath is that others out there in the world will begin to take notice and come to find out what's happening. And yes, sinners will get saved, but that won't be revival. Evangelism follows revival. Revival happens in the house of God. Being shut up by our tradition will keep us from the food of God. These folks were locked inside the city, and the enemy wouldn't let them out. Their gates were locked up. Another thing that'll lock you up is fear. That's just plain old intimidation. Just being afraid, not knowing. It's the scripture says, and Isaiah says, the Lord said to him through Isaiah, "You don't fear what they fear, but let the Lord be your dread, and he'll become a sanctuary to you." You see, friends, we fear what's big. And when you fear, you are locked inside what you fear. It's okay to be scared. It's perfectly all right. It's human. But just be scared of the right thing. Be scared of God. If you're going to be scared of somebody, be scared of him, and he becomes a sanctuary to you. When you fear the possibility that the devil might do, it becomes a prison to you. But when you fear the Lord, and you say, "Yeah, this might happen, but I am more scared of God than I am of getting out of that situation." That's what the three Hebrews said. Neb says, "I'm going to throw you in the furnace." They said, "Well, we're scared of the furnace, but we're more scared of God. We'd rather go in the furnace than to disobey God." And we better come to that. Being afraid will lock you up where you cannot get food. Jerry and I were talking this morning about how some people are so afraid in their churches. If you show or exhibit any sign of emotionalism, they're scared of that, because that means they won't be in control. They're scared of the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect gentleman. But they're scared. They're God in their lives. They're running this thing, and they're afraid of not being in control. It's like the little old woman that was enjoying the Lord so much, and they came over and asked her, "Would she please be quiet? She was disturbing the congregation." She apologized, and she tried real hard, but pretty soon she got excited again. She was hollering glory and putting her hand up, and finally somebody came over and said, "Now, lady, we've asked you that we don't do that. We've asked you to behave." She said, "I'm sorry." She said, "I just get to enjoying the Lord, and I've got religion, and I can't help it." He said, "Well, I don't know where you got it. You didn't get it here, though, so you behave yourself." And there's a lot of truth in that. That we didn't get it necessarily there, where that folks are so scared to show emotionalism. And it's not because they're so proper. It's because they are afraid to trust God. They are fear. Fear will lock you up in all its many forms. And then passivity. That means just plain refusing to fight. Some people think that they are submitting to God by staying in their terrible situation, when they're just cowards. They're afraid of taking a stand, and they're afraid of the consequences. Don't think that just yielding is submissiveness to God. Submissiveness is an attitude of spirit. Says, if it held up every cow in Texas, I'm going to submit to God. We're going to do it God's way, regardless. And so don't think that passivity is submission. It is not. It is fear. It's cowardice. Many times women stay living in a snake pit because they're scared to get out and get a job and have to make do for themselves. They'd rather stay in the hole they're in, because at least it's a familiar hole, than to have to take their own livelihood on themselves. So they'll stay married to that heathen, God-hating, God-denying man who beats them, abuses their children, because they love themselves more than they love the name of God or their own children. They love their comfort and their security. They'll stay in that hole. Passivity, refusing to fight. Look at the result. Deuteronomy 28 again. It's, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49 this time. It says,
The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you don't understand, a fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. It will eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your field until you're destroyed, and the leaves you no grain or new wine or oil, and it will besiege you in all your towns and your high fortified walls in which you trusted, and they'll come down throughout your land, and they will besiege you until you will eat the offspring of your own body. Now it says that when this siege happened, that ass head sold for so much. You know what ass head is? That is human wisdom without God. It's just plain old ass head. And it's expensive. How much did it sell for? 80 shekels of silver. Ass head. Human wisdom without God. And they were trying to cook it on a fire produced by dove's dung. That's the only thing left after the dove has flown away. It's just the evidence that there used to be a dove here. How many churches do you know that are trying to start a fire in that church, and the only thing they've got left is dove's dung? There used to be the power of the Holy Ghost there. There used to be something there, but it's not anymore. And it's awful hard to strike a match to dove's dung. It doesn't catch on real good. And it's expensive, friends. It's very expensive. It'll take everything you've got. He says it will be a result of the fact that you have been besieged by the enemy and you refuse to break out and fight. And that will cause you to be locked up and you will starve to death. Understand that being under besiegement by the enemy brings famine. When there is food there, food that you can see. You know, people that were so locked in themselves, they could not receive from God. So locked up in themselves, where they'd been hurt and wounded, locked up by their tradition, locked up by their fear, locked up by their passivity, their fear of fighting, receiving nothing from God. And then the last one that will keep you from receiving food is found in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, I know you remember this one well. Remember when Ahab, king in Israel, married a woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, who had great connections with the people of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon, who were those nations that were antagonistic to God, and those that were the enemies of God. And Ahab was fat and rich and lived at ease. He was soft. And he married this very strong woman. The third reason that will keep you from having food in the house of bread is by mixture. And this is what I want to talk about today. Mixture. Marrying the world. Now, Ahab married this woman as a political alliance. It was simply expedient to do so. And that was the custom during that time. You married, made alliances or covenants with other nations by marriage. We sign treaties today, then they would marry. And the woman that you married would come and bring her idols and her gods with her. You remember when Solomon got in such trouble because he had so many wives, and they all brought their idols with him, and it was a mess. And this very strong-willed woman, Jezebel, married Ahab as a political alliance and brought her gods down. Well, I'm sure Ahab thought, well, you know, we can be big about this thing. It won't influence me. But it always does, friends. You cannot marry the world and remain unscathed. Ahab is fat and rich, and he married Jezebel. Let me tell you something. What has happened here is that we have brought in practices of humanism into the church. Motivational, that's the world. We are motivated by the Spirit of the living God, by the truth that God is, not by prompting or promoting God. We've brought in all of the mechanisms that are perfectly legitimate out here in the world, but they won't do the work of the Spirit. You cannot use the world's methods to do work of the Spirit. It simply will not work. And we have married the world. It is compromise. It is mixture. I've told you before, if I have a glass of water and I tell you there's only one drop of sewage water in it, you'll faint. You say, well, honey, you missed it. It doesn't matter how much. It's the presence of it that makes the difference. You cannot have a mixture of the world. It won't work, for it will permeate all of it. It makes all of it unclean. Now, Ahab married Jezebel. Now, there was an old man. Well, he wasn't old. There was an old rough fellow. They called him an old hairy man, who lived out in the boondocks by the name of Elijah.
And one day he presented himself before the king and gave the weather report, as June Farrell says. He says, it ain't gonna rain no more, no more. Not except but my word. Now, why could he do that? He had been reading the covenant. He knew the word that when you sin, the heavens will be brass, I'll shut up the rain. He had the book of Deuteronomy. He had Moses in his hand. He had Deuteronomy 28, just like you and I do. He knew what the consequences of sin were. He knew that God was fed up with it because his spirit was grieved. And he marched in all of the splendor of the court, him looking like a backwoods hillbilly. He walked in and said, it is not going to rain anymore until I say so. Now, that is no way to win friends and influence people. People do not like that. That is not the way to be an ambassador, by the way. You can be a representative, but that's not an ambassador. That is not conciliatory. And so he came in and made the announcement. God will, friends. When the church marries the world, you look for it, God will send a prophet. And he will not be slick and smooth. He will be rough as a cob. He will be very uncouth. And he'll get the job done. You know, we were talking about, Ella and I were talking about a local minister here who's always in the newspaper and he's always doing things backwards and embarrassing the whole community, Christian community. And she laughed about him. She said, but you know, he's a blowtorch. Said, you don't need a blowtorch too often. But when you do need one, nothing else will do the job. Now, there are some folks that are blowtorches. A prophet is just a plain blowtorch. And when you need him bad, and nothing else will substitute, but you don't need him too often, and he causes devastation where he goes. But when the church marries the world, God will raise up a prophet. And when that long, bony finger of the prophet points over, you want to squirm and get away from it. Ahab felt the same way. God raised up a prophet, and he sent him in there to deliver his message. Now, a prophet will not be afraid to speak the message that God has given. The Lord spoke to me and said, you be dead dog sure what you say is what I said. Don't you sign my name to something I didn't say. That's why you will not hear me stand up and give out some King James something and say, thus saith thy God. If thy God said it, he can sign his own name to it. I don't have to do it. You'll know it was God. I don't have to say, thus saith thy God, for you to know that thus saith thy God. And if I do have to say it, then it wasn't your God to start with. We better be careful about signing God's name to something that he might not have written. If it was just me, well, just put it on the shelf and forget it. But if it was God, he knows how to say it was him. And you know it. I mean, you will know it from the top of your toe, top of your head to the bottom of your foot. You'll know God has spoken. And he said, you better be careful that what you say is what I said. Don't you add to it. That's my danger. But don't you take away from it either. There are some places I go and they go, oh, Lord, I don't want to preach this. They don't like that, Lord. They're not going to like that at all. I have to say what God has given me to say. And I'm not allowed to add to it, and I'm not allowed to take from it. God is going to raise up prophets in the church who are going to speak the truth as it is, and you won't like them. You won't like them. Because when they get through pointing at your neighbor, they'll turn around and point at you. A prophet does that. He is never popular because he tears down, and it hurts to be torn down. Friend, I want to tell you, this happened. Do you know what a spiritual Samaritan is? Did John tell this to us? I've heard this from somebody recently. I don't know where I got this. A spiritual Samaritan. The Samaritans were people. Well, let me start further back. This. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, when the Babylonians came in and conquered nations, they were very wise and very smart. Babylon was the first real world kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar headed it up. And when they would come in and conquer a nation, they would take the elite, they would take the educated, the aristocracy, those who were the leaders of the nation, and they would remove them and put them in another country. Remember when Daniel and the three Hebrews left? They were all probably eunuchs in the king's household because that's what they did. They would take them and put them in the household in order to protect their women and keep them from becoming too much leaders. They would make them eunuchs. And so Daniel probably was a eunuch. He certainly served in the house of the king of Babylon. And so the king would come and he would take them and he would remove this bunch to another country. Then he'd take this bunch from this country and remove them to that country. And then he'd take a bunch from the third country and he'd mix them all up. So there was no nationalistic ties, no fervor that was left. If you can keep a people with their national religion, they've got something to hold on to. But if you mix them all up, suddenly there's no nationalistic ties, there's no nationalistic fervor, and they're just open for anything. And so that's what he did. He took the elite out of Israel, and he moved them someplace else, and he left certain of the lower classes, the ignorant, the folks that hadn't been to college, I mean, just the little old peons. He left the lower classes of folks, and he brought in others from other nations. Well, that worked real good, but suddenly the wild beast in the land began to rise up. Lions, it said, began to eat the people. And they could not placate these lions. They hunted them and tried to kill them, but you know, a lion's kind of tough to fool with. They could not manage to keep those lions down, and so they began to question, why is this happening? What's happening to us here? And they said, well, it's because that we don't understand the gods of this nation. If we understood the gods of this country, then we would know what was happening. And so they said, well, I tell you what, let's do. Let's us find out about the gods of this people, and then we can do obeisance to them, and we can go on and live. So they sent information back down to Babylon, and they said, send us some of the priests, some of the religious leaders from this nation to teach us about the gods of this country so that we can serve them because the lions are eating us up. And so Nebuchadnezzar did that. I had a scripture down here, and looks like I'm not finding it real good. So Nebuchadnezzar sent them the prophets, and it says that they taught the people about the God Jehovah. And the people, listen to what they did. The people, it says, they obeyed and worshipped Jehovah, but they kept their own gods too. That's a spiritual Samaritan. Someone who has come into a service and a preacher has preached the salvation message of Jesus Christ. And intellectually they see he's right. It's only right that God should condemn it. And the preacher said, if you walk down here, you'll be saved, which is a lie to start with. You have no right to promise somebody that just because they'll walk down to the front of the building, they'll be saved.
Yes.
Just because a person is willing to walk down to the front of the room does not mean he's willing to declare Jesus as Lord. He may be willing not to go to hell, but it doesn't mean he's willing to declare Jesus as Lord, and there's a big difference. So what we've done is we've made promises to people. We've said things like, this may be your last opportunity. And that's a lie. When God has decreed and selected a man and he's a member of the elect, God's going to save him. He's going to be saved. You don't know who they are. You don't know why, but you have no right to promise somebody that if they will walk down here, they'll be saved. That is works. That's saying if you will do this, God will save you. And God won't. God saved the repentant heart that's been moved on by the power of the Holy Ghost, and you don't have to tell any sad stories and sing songs to get folks to see that. You can't talk them into it. You can't pray them into it. You can simply lay the plan of salvation before them, show them the holiness of God, and that's another thing. Why should somebody repent of their sins when they don't see any reason to repent of their sins? We're preaching on how to get our needs met. We need to preach on the holiness of God, to let a person see they have offended a righteous and a holy God. Let them see that their sins are real before they cannot repent and submit to a God they don't know anything about. We need to preach who Jesus Christ is, preach the holiness of God, and to declare the truth of the Word. Then a person can submit their heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why, if the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he said he'd kept all those laws. He wouldn't know what to do to be saved. Why, if Jesus had been us, he'd have had him signing a decision card, and it had entered him into a new members class the next week. But the man walked away sorrowing because God put his finger on his point. He could not bow the knee because of his riches. We need to understand the Lord has to have the opportunity to put his finger on the point of resistance in each person. And just because you are willing to accept Jesus as your Savior does not mean you're born again. So what have we done? We've peopled our house to bastards. We've got folks that think like Samaritans, act like Samaritans, because they are Samaritans. They just took Jesus in as one of them. They worship their, their own authority. They worship their riches. They worship their power, their prestige, and they just take Jesus along with it. But they have not killed off the other gods. They just took Jesus in too, and they worship their gods. You see what I mean? Don't you see our churches are full of heathen?
Yeah.
They think like the world, they act like the world, they smell like the world, they run the church like the world. Because they don't have any concept of spirit beings, of spiritual things, because they're dead spiritually. They simply walked down an aisle, took a preacher by the hand because it was logical. They weren't fools. They understood God was high and holy. They could condemn them. They understood that if they didn't, the man said they'd go to hell, and all he said they had to do was walk down here. Well, that didn't cost much. Mm-hmm. But they were not changed. They weren't born again. Being born again has nothing to do with your decision. The scripture says in John 1, they were born not of the will of flesh, nor of the decision of man, but of God. There has to be a Holy Ghost birth. And you don't just blanket, well, God will save you, honey. He might not. Not until you bow your proud knee before Jesus Christ. And most folks hadn't done it. And if you've ever been to a business meeting in church, you know it. You don't have to be told twice. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. That's why you don't have to have any big demonstration at the end of the meeting to know that the Word of God is going forth in power. Let it go forth and let God do what He wants. If they want to be saved, let them come ask. I am not one on altar calls. Now, I think people ought to have an opportunity to demonstrate. But, honey, if they're going to be born again, everything that's alive demonstrates. Don't you worry about that. The Holy Ghost is what saves people, and they'll demonstrate. First thing a baby does when it's born, it demonstrates. It yells its lungs off. Folks will demonstrate. But you got to be careful about you flinging out these promises about what God will and will not do. You present the Word. That's all we're to do. The Spirit of God is the one that births. And He's going to birth with you or without you. So allow people to be ministered to by God, and let's quit peopling our fellowships with Samaritans who worship God and they worship their other lords too. So what happens? How are we going to remedy this? And I'll tell you something else. It got real bad. It got real bad. In fact, it got so bad that there wasn't any grass, anything, there were no crops. And God had to take care of His people. Now God will take care of His prophets. First of all, He sent His prophet to the only place in the country where there was any water, down at the brook, Cherith. And not only that, but He had Him brought food by ravens. Ravens are unclean birds. And a raven eats flesh. It is a scavenger. And yet these scavengers brought flesh that was fit to eat. The unclean brought the clean to God's man down where the water was. In the midst of a place where there's no rain, no food, folks are drying up on the vine, He'll feed you. He'll feed you. You keep your heart right. You break up your fallow ground and God will feed you. He'll even feed you through the unclean. I have seen more sweet, spirit-filled Christians sitting in a church where the band that had the pulpit was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And those folks were fed by the Spirit of God because God had placed them there, and until He released them, they stayed and they were fed. God said, I'll see to you. I'll even feed you through the unclean. He said, not only that, I'll let the heathen feed you. When that brook ran out, He sent Him down to this little old widow woman down in the area of Sidon, one who was a member of the people who were the enemies of God, and He fed Elijah and her son out of a little old barrel of meal that just had enough for one cake and some cruse of oil. He fed him. Said, I'll feed you. I'll even let the heathen feed you. You'll go out to the grocery store and the Spirit of the Lord will speak through you through produce signs. He'll talk to you when you read labels. He'll say, not only that, but God will feed you, honey. He'll raise up revelation to keep your little old spiritual belly from growling. God will feed you. He'll feed you from the weak and the helpless. Can you imagine anything more weak and helpless than a widow who's starving to death and she's got just enough for one more meal? He'll feed you through the weak and the helpless. And not only that, but never forget this, that even in the midst of a rebellious house, God has His servants. There was a man in the house of Ahab, and let's see what his name was. His name was, I'm out of place now, wait a second, let me get back where I was. Obalai, I think his name was. Obadiah was his name. He was an official in the household of Ahab. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It says in chapter 18 that Obadiah had hidden some numbers of the prophets of the Lord in caves. He hid them there 50 in a bunch and kept them fed with water, with bread and water. Honey, the Lord will cause someone in that rebellious house to feed you. And you won't get fat on bread and water, but you won't die neither. And the Lord will keep you alive in the midst. He'll even have some that are in that rebellious household that are still faithful to Him. Now, when it comes about, God will take care of you. Now, what happened? Ahab sent Obadiah out to try to find some grass to keep his horses alive. The horses were Ahab's pride and joy. They didn't have horses. You had to send to Egypt to get horses. And horses spoke of power and strength and beauty and might. And Ahab had his pet horses. And so he sent Obadiah to try to find grass for his horses. Now, Obadiah's got those prophets of the Lord hid up in the mountains, and he's feeding them with bread and water. Now he's out on a mission for his king looking for grass for the horses. And along the way, he meets Elijah. Oh, my goodness. I want to tell you something, honey. Those leaders who have married the world and have brought in that mixture, when it gets tough, they'll forget you and they'll look for grass for their horses. Horses stand for might and for power. Scripture says the Lord doesn't delight in the strength of the legs of a man or of a horse. said, woe to those that go down to Egypt and flee on horses. Horses are man's plans, man's strength, man's little kingdom. And they'll say, oh, the devil is fighting this ministry, send money. Honey, they'll let you flush down the toilet, and they will spend what they have to keep their plans going, to keep their plans in operation, to build their kingdom. They'll be looking for grass for their horses, and they won't give a flip about you. You can drive on the vine, that's all right with them, as long as they keep this ministry going. You following me? They'll keep this ministry. You watch out for that stuff. You watch out. If there is mixture with the world and God begins to bring judgment on it, the first thing they'll do is hunt grasses for their plan. Keep their plan going. Keep their ministry going. Keep their buildings going. They may be falling. There may be folks falling all around them, but that's all right. Just so we got enough to keep this going. Watch out for those things. Leaders will ignore the people in an effort to keep their horses alive. And the remedy for this is to kill without mercy that which has brought about the mixture. Look, if you will, in chapter 18. Old Elijah calls the people. He said, how long will you halt between two opinions? It means to limp. I mean, he said, make up your cotton picking mind. Either get in or get out. There's some folks in the church, I wish they'd just go on and go on back into the world, at least get honest and be a good, honest heathen. Because you're not an honest heathen or an honest Christian. You can't be a little bit of one, a little bit of the other. It just isn't possible. Like I said, it's kind of like being a little bit pregnant. You either is or you ain't. And there's a whole bunch of people that are nothing. They're just spiritual Samaritans is what they are. Elijah said, now make up your mind. And so what happened when they saw the power and the glory of God, they killed those prophets of Baal unmercifully. Listen to this. Listen to this. It says in verse, where do I have it? 39 through 40. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 34, verse 40. 1 Kings 18, 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Now, the remedy for marriage with the world is purging. It is killing without mercy the enemies of God. Now, do you remember when Saul was announced to be king, and he was told to go and to wipe out Amalek? You remember that? And kill off everything? And what did Saul do? He disobeyed, didn't he? And he said, I kept the best. He said, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lamb and all that was good. Okay? All that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly. Did you hear that? They were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Friends, when something is really dead, you do not raise it back up to display it. That includes your past. If it's dead, you don't hold it up and display it and show what a big rotten sinner you were and how bad you used to be and how tough you used to be. If it's dead, it's in a hole in the ground. You can just bet on it. Anything that's dead requires burial, and somebody will kick a little dirt on it. It's only those things that still have some life in it that we can keep above ground. And don't parade what is supposed to be dead in your life. If you're paraded, it means it's not dead. What happened? Old Agag came up to King Samuel, called him up, and listen what Agag said. Agag said, where's my verse? I lost my verse. Doggone it, I'm having trouble. Okay, Agag said this. He said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Saul said, I didn't kill him because we saved this to sacrifice to the Lord. How many do you know good, fine Christians that have been brought out of a cesspool and they said, but I'm going to use this to serve God with. I'm going to use this. I'm going to use my bunny dancing to serve God with. Come on, honey. If it's dead, you can't use it to serve God with it. I said, if it's dead, you cannot use it to serve God. Saul didn't kill Agag like he was instructed. And so Samuel said, you bring him up to me. They went and got that old king. Well, he figured he had it made now. He was going to have it. He said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past now. And Samuel stuck him right where the feathers were the thinnest. He killed him on the spot. The Lord says, kill off without mercy. Now, you know why? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Do you remember the Amalekites? You read about them in Exodus in chapter 17. They came along, and when Israel came out of Egypt, they came along and harassed them, sort of guerrilla warfare, and they would come and pick off the stragglers at the end of the flock. Remember when Joshua fought the battle, and how when Moses stood on the mountain, as long as his hands were up, Joshua prevailed? It was Amalek they were fighting. Listen to what the Lord said about Amalek. The Lord said this, "Write this," the Lord said to Moses, "in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn." Now listen. "The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And the proper Hebrew translation of that is, "because a hand is raised against the throne of God." Amalek is a picture of the world. The world is not just neutral. They are our sworn enemies to death. And they have raised a hand against the throne of the Lord. They are a threat to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. There can be no co-rulership with the world. And a hand has been raised against the throne of God, Amalek. And God said, "I will have war with Amalek continually. I will blot them off from the face of the earth." And Saul saved alive the representative of Amalek, who has lifted up a fist against the throne of God. Honey, the world hates us. They want no part of us. And they'll sneak in and smile and get you to where you'll go along with them and then despise you for doing it. They are your enemy. And your flesh is a picture of Amalek. Your flesh is your enemy. You cannot coexist with your flesh. You have to kill it off unmercifully. And don't dig it up to present it to people, to parade it, and to glory in the fact of your sin. If it's sin, confess it. And if you confess it, bury it and don't drag it up and let somebody else see it. Don't tell about it. Don't dangle that which you have supposedly killed in people's eyes. If it's dead, what are you doing talking about it? If it's dead, why is it stinking up the place? You don't glorify God by exposing what was, what God delivered you out of. If you're out of it, be out of it. But you do not bring it back. Don't talk about what a hoss you used to be. We don't need to know. It doesn't strengthen me. It doesn't help me. The Word of God is enough to convince me that God will save me. I don't have to know how He saved you. I don't have to know what a jerk you were in order to know that He'll save me, who's also a jerk. Just give me the Word of God. If the Word of God has to have your experience to back it up, then it's not complete. And I say it doesn't have to have it. Now, I'm not talking about a little old inky testimony about how God's... I'm talking about pulling up the yuck of your life. You know the folks I'm talking about that I'll dangle it before you and tell you, "Look what God saved me for." They've still got it running on a chain around their neck and they dangle it. It's stinking up everything. It's flesh. It's dead. Bury it. Get rid of it. And Elijah said, "Kill them all." And kill them all unmercifully. The scripture says, "No flesh will glory in my sight." How many people do you know that are glorifying in what their flesh used to be? And I have questions about that. If they're talking about it, it still is. What'll happen? The flesh will be like Agag. It'll come to you one day and say, "Well, now surely the bitterness of death is past. We can coexist, you and I." The only thing you can do is put that sucker out of its misery and put it under the ground. Decently bury your flesh and don't keep hauling it up and having memorial services to it. Just get rid of it. And the way to do that is to purge and to kill it off. The scripture says, "If you'll return to me, I'll return to you." Purge that out, that mixture with the world. Our churches need grand purging. Our local fellowships, the body of Christ, is going to be purged. It's going to be done. That is the work of the Lord. The greatest need that I have in my life and you have in yours is to be able to discern the precious from the vile, to be able to take the holy from the profane and to tell the difference. And it's not easy to do. We need spirit revelation because it'll look good, it'll smell good, it will be a perfect counterfeit, but it won't be the Lord. Don't ever be afraid to stand up and say, "This is not God." The only thing that could happen would be that you'd be wrong and you'd be embarrassed, and that's why you don't want to say it. But you could be right. you seek God. Don't allow someone's reputation to cause you to receive what is not the Lord, because they surely know. Your spirit within you, the scripture says you have an unction from the Holy One. You don't need anyone to teach you. And he's not talking about facts and figures. He's talking about what to know the difference between what's real and what isn't. You know the Spirit of God within you. You might be fooled for a while, but pretty soon you get uneasy. It's just not something about this thing. And they'll say, well, what? And you say, well, I don't know. Well, where's your scripture? Well, I don't have one. But it's just the more I go, the further I go, the worse it smells. It's what Spurgeon called mermaid theology. You know, I've told you that before. He said it looks pretty fair where it breaks the surface, but the deeper you go, the fishier it gets. And that's the way we are. The more I walk in this thing, the more uneasy I become. I just can't take it. At first, it seems so good, and it looks so good, and I just sucked it up. But I'm getting uneasy with this thing. Something in me is resisting. Something in me is withdrawing. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing that we have from God. Three reasons for famine in the house of bread. First of all, because there's no king in Israel. Second of all, because you're besieged by the enemy. And second of all, you married the world. There's mixture. You can just about cover most every circumstance under one of those three headings. We need to watch that in our lives and the lives of the church at large. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We really appreciate you, Father, for revelation of your word and for teaching us. Father, open our hearts and our understanding to see, Lord, if we have clods of sin and rebellion in our life, that the Word can break them up. Spirit of God, we ask you to rain on us when that Word is done its work in us, to rain upon us in order that the seed might germinate in us and we can produce fruit to your pleasure. And Lord, if we're besieged in any area of our life, locked up and unable to get out and get the rich food and revelation of God, reveal it to us, O Father. Reveal to us that truth that we might know that, Lord, we look to you for our food, to feed on you, and to be concerned, our God, with the work of the Spirit. Then, Lord, if we find ourselves married to the world, in compromise, mixture in an area, open it up to us, cause it to stink in our nose. Let us sniff it down like something that's hid in the kitchen that was starting to rot. Let us sniff it out, Lord, and find it in our lives and submit it to you in order to kill it utterly. Lord Jesus, I pray for your people. Lord, teach us to know the holy from the profane. Teach us to know how to take the precious from the vile, that we might be sons and daughters of worth and value, that we might not lead others astray. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.